Yes.
Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this morning to enjoy the fellowship of other believers, to enjoy the opportunity we will have later this morning to worship you, and to enjoy the study of your word. And Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is the one who will teach us this morning. And indeed, we put our time into your care, asking that the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds, will interpret the message for us, will teach us your word, that we might take it from this place and apply it in every aspect of our lives. We thank you, we praise you, in Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 2, verse 4. James chapter 2, verse 4. Now, in James chapter 2, we are really studying the application by way of illustration of what James talked about at the end of chapter 1. He talked about being a doer of the word, which we know is the application to self. That is that spiritual self-analysis. And then applying the Word of God to others. And he used the illustration of applying the Word to orphans and widows, those who were in need. And then in his illustration, he is talking about favoritism. And so right at the beginning of verse 2, he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted what a loaded statement that was. It was so full of truth, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Favoritism, discrimination, is something that has caused numerous problems throughout history. There's a story told about Mahatma Gandhi, who, regardless of his Hindu faith, would probably be seen as one of the most influential people of the 20th century, admired Jesus Christ. And he even often quoted from the Scriptures, specifically the Gospels. And one time, the missionary, E. Stanley Jones, was in India, and he met with Gandhi, and he asked him, Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject becoming a Christian? And Gandhi said, I do not reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that many of your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Gandhi's rejection of Christianity grew out of an incident that happened to him when he was a young man practicing law in South Africa. Now, in South Africa, they have, and even today, they use this distinction, they have white and they have black and they have colored. And the many Indians that came to work in South Africa, they were considered part of the colored, the coffers. And he told about how he had been attracted to the Christian faith. He had been studying the Bible and the teachings of Jesus. He was seriously considering becoming a Christian, and so he decided to attend a church service. And as he came up to the steps of a large church in Johannesburg, where he intended to go to worship, a white South African elder of the church barred his way and said, where do you think you're going, colored? The man asked Gandhi in a belligerent tone of voice. Gandhi said, I'd like to attend the worship here. The elder looked at him and said, there's no room for coloreds in our church. Get out of here, or I have my, or me and my friends will throw you down the steps. From that moment, Gandhi said he decided to adopt what good he found in Christianity, but he would never again consider becoming a Christian if it meant being a part of a church. And then the commentator says, how we treat those other people tells more about what we believe and what following Jesus means than all the tracts that we pass out or all the fine sermons delivered. So we can see situations where favoritism, for example, with Gandhi, really turned him away from the Christian faith, although he was an admirer of Jesus Christ. So we can see that happening today. Here was a problem that James has to deal with 2,000 years ago, and yet I remember that when I was in Arkansas, when I moved to Hope, Arkansas, I immediately encountered something I had never experienced before. As most of you know, I was raised in my early years in Cincinnati. I went to definitely integrated schools. As a matter of fact, the one school I went to, I think there were actually more black children there than white children. I think I was the minority. And Cincinnati has always been known as a place of, at least back then, of tremendous racial tolerance and integration. But I then moved out to Arizona, where we really didn't have any questions about race. I mean, you had Anglos and Mexicans, and that was about it. And, you know, we all kind of got together. We never thought in terms of race. I never did. It was something that just never came up. And then lived for a while in Colorado and Illinois, and then ended up in Hope, Arkansas. Wow, that was really a shock. And then I found out that in Arkansas, there's some groups of Christians that believe that blacks are subhuman, that they cannot even be saved. And one, of course, of all places, is in a place called White County. Interesting. So you have things like that existing even today, that type of discrimination, that type of favoritism. Sometimes it is not based upon racial lines. I know there was a situation where somebody I knew had decided to join a prominent church. They were going to a very prominent, denominational church in Scottsdale, Arizona. And it was a church that my stepfather was a member of. And I remember I had led my stepfather to the Lord, and that's what got him going to church. And he told me that when he was applied for membership in the church, they basically asked him about his financial situation. They asked him to basically give them a financial report. And I thought that a little bit odd, until later on, a person I knew went to join that church, and he gave them his financials, and they said, well, we would suggest that you find maybe a church in some other part of town. They would not allow him to become a member of the church because his financials were not high enough. And so that was just back in the early 1980s. And so you have things like that happening even today. That type of discrimination. Well, we ended on Wednesday night by looking at some principles. Just review them very quickly. Again, discrimination of any form begins with a mental attitude sin. The mental attitude sin is believed to benefit self and putting self in a position of judging others. There is always that dative we've seen here in our passage when it's used as a noun, the middle voice, that the person thinks that they're benefiting themselves when they're judging others. The believer who does this becomes something at a point in time that he was not when he believed in Christ as his Savior. Look at verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourself in become? And that word become indicates becoming something that you have not. The particular form of that word means that they had not been that, but they became that. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, they were not making distinctions. They were not showing favoritism. They were not showing any discrimination. And yet now they are. At justification, salvation, the believer, the believing sinner, convicted by the Holy Spirit, judges himself in comparison to Christ. So he looks at himself, he looks at Christ. He finds himself with a need that he could not fulfill, and that was a need for a Savior. His self-image at that time was accurate because it was compared to Christ. There was like zero favoritism, zero prejudice. He recognized his total depravity and therefore his need for a Savior. And so that is where he started out as a believer. However, what happens is evil thoughts creep in and the believer's self-image is formed as he begins to compare himself to others rather than continually comparing himself to Christ. And let's face it, people, if we continually compare ourselves to Christ, Christ is always going to be way up here and we're going to be way down here. And we're going to have a humility. We're going to recognize that we are not to be compared to Christ. The problem enters in when we say, oh, well, we're going to start comparing ourselves to other people. And somebody says, well, I'm wealthier, I'm better because of my race, I'm this, because of that, I'm that, and on, and they begin making distinctions. They begin making those distinctions, and that is where this showing favoritism, and that is where this prejudice comes in. And so they no longer compare themselves to Christ, they begin comparing themselves to others, and evil thoughts come in. In doing so, they're going to build some others up because they think that they're wonderful. They're going to put others down, and they're going to use sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning. They're going to be selective in even in whom they minister to, even in whom they minister to. Number six, point six, as believers, the only judgment we can ever make of others is based upon their positive or negative volition. You go to witness to somebody, and they say, no, I don't want to hear about that, and you leave it at that. You have made a distinction. You say, well, I won't give that person the gospel because they don't want to hear it. They're rejecting it. And so maybe an opportunity will come up again. Maybe somebody else will have an opportunity to give them the gospel. In the same way, somebody comes into a local church, if they're positive to the Word of God, that's the only distinction that we make. If they come in and they're negative to the Word of God, they don't want to hear it, they don't want to listen to the Word of God, then we make that distinction also. And so there is a distinction. We can even see that Jesus Christ made that distinction based upon those who were positive to His Word and those who were negative to His Word. The religious leaders, interestingly enough, were the ones who were negative to His Word. They were the ones who were basically showing discrimination and favoritism. Remember, how dare you sit down with the tax collectors and the sinners? You know, what are you doing? How dare you do this and how dare you do that? And so that's the only judgment we can really make, and that really follows the precedent of our Lord in His earthly ministry. Number 7, when we have evil thoughts of discrimination, they need to be set aside. And the way we first do that is to recognize that we have those thoughts, that we have that mental attitude sin. We need to confess that, and then we need to turn to God in faith, turn to the Holy Spirit in faith, pardon me, be filled with the Spirit, and then treat others with spiritual love. And the description of spiritual love given to us in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, there is no room for discrimination. And so 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, you read that, you can't work discrimination into that in any way. Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, as we look at verse number 5, we look at how you eliminate discriminating and judging. Now, James is approaching this as if it is a real problem that his readers are dealing with. And so this is not necessarily a hypothetical. The situation he gave of a rich man and a poor man coming into the church, that was a hypothetical, that was an illustration. But he knows that this is an actual problem that is going on. So he says, listen, listen, my beloved brethren. Again, indicating that he is talking to believers. Now, I emphasize that because it's something that's really coming up at the end of chapter 2. That there are many who take James is being written to the unbeliever in being salvific in nature. That means dealing with salvation. And a lot of the lordship salvation folks, they get some of their platform, their error, I'll call it error, they'll call it doctrine, out of James chapter 2 and making Jesus Lord of all in order to be saved. The problem is that this is not talking about salvation. This is talking about where you and I are right now living the spiritual life. And so you have to see the number of times, I want you to see the number of times, it is very clear he is addressing believers. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The word listen is a very strong word for giving attention to what is taught. And the problem with discrimination is that believers are not listening, they are not learning, they are not thinking, nor are they applying the Word of God. And so he says, listen up, very strong. It's an aorist active imperative, and so it is a verb of command, and it's something to do so at a point in time, and that would be when the teaching is being communicated, whether in written form as we have here, or in verbal form as we are engaged in it today. Jesus' first followers were very common people, many of whom would have been living below the poverty level. Remember that they were living in a nation that was controlled by a foreign power, by the Romans. And so they were the ones who were being controlled. They were the ones who were being subjugated to Roman rule. Many of them would have been discriminated against. In the economical and political atmosphere of Israel, occupied by Rome, many people just barely scratched out a living. Now, this is not saying that only the poor will follow Christ, but it is making an observation. And I think we can make this observation and find it true throughout the history of the church. And that is that the poor are usually much more aware of their lack of power. They live more simply. They have less to distract them. The hardships of this life cause them to focus more upon their eternal life. For many who are poor, the only thing they have is Jesus Christ. And in Him they have everything. Pardon me. And they know that in Him they have everything that they will ever need. And so, James is addressing the poor. He says, consider the poor. They are often the ones who are the most rich, not by way of position, because all believers are rich in eternal things, but they are enjoying those riches much more. Some of the most wonderful times of worship I have ever spent was in some of the National Baptist churches that Pat and I visited when we lived in Hope, Arkansas. And sometimes Pat and I and at least two of our three girls, because one of the girls, she was black, would be the only white faces in the whole crowd. And the worship was wonderful. The enthusiasm was fantastic. I remember I got to preach once, and I have to say preach. It was more preaching than teaching. And I got to preach in one of the churches, and the feedback is immediate. I mean, you get the amens. No, you get a lot more than that. You get preach on, brother. You have a witness. On and on, and it's just fantastic. I mean, it's wonderful. And I mentioned to Pat. I said, how come these people seem to walk so much more closely with the Lord every day than even the people that we minister to? And she said, well, because the Lord is really the Lord in their church. That's all they have. That's it. And they are constantly living life every day with eternal eyes, looking on to that eternal horizon, looking to be with the Lord. And it is often that way. When we go to Africa and minister, and I know one thing that Herman even noted, he said, the one thing here is, he said, you wake up every morning and the first thing you're doing is thinking about Jesus Christ. You're with others in prayer. You know, you're talking about the Lord. Your whole day is just consumed with the Lord and His Word. And I said, yeah, because that's all we have. That's all that is there. You don't have the distractions of TV. Oh, every now and then they'll crank up a generator and watch a soccer game. We had a whole bunch of people in there watching soccer one night, and they were so excited. We were cheering. We didn't even know what we were cheering, but we were cheering along. When they cheered, we cheered, you know. Herman was really getting into it, and I asked Herman later, I said, I didn't know you understood what soccer was all about. He says, I don't. He said, but I just cheered when they cheered. So, but, you know, every now and then they have something like that, but, I mean, you know, they may watch one soccer game a week. You know, this last fall, because of my contract with DirecTV, I had all the NFL games every Sunday. You know, wow! I mean, you know, that I was burning through that remote. You know, I'd watch football Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Monday night. I mean, I was just, you know, on and on. I watched more TV in 2 days than they would watch in a whole year. And so, distractions. You probably saw some of that in Korea, didn't you?
Yeah.
The people who just live very simply, very poor. And yet their whole day was really consumed with the things of the Lord. Now, James uses an interesting contrast here. It's a contrast between, here we go again, there it is. It's a contrast between the poor of this world in contrast to the heirs of the kingdom. He compares something that is temporary with something that is eternal. And so the temporary is, well, you're poor in this world. That's very temporary. But what is eternal? Heirs of the kingdom. That will last forever. And there is no doubt that poverty is a difficult situation in life, but it is a situation of life. It's not a situation of eternity. It is temporary. Life, economics, politics, place of birth may have dealt you a bad hand. God, on the other hand, we are told, has chosen the poor to be rich in doctrine, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those, whether they be rich or poor, who love Him. Now, chosen is the word elected, and elected is an action of God on behalf of the believer. God elects the believer to privilege and opportunity. And He does this through predestination, which is based not on God's sovereignty, but based upon our free will to believe in Christ as our Savior. Excuse me. have a little bit of a hangover still from this cold that I had. Not a literal hangover, but a cold hangover, a sinus hangover. I don't want anybody to misunderstand that. I have maybe a hangover from stuff like Z-Cam. I was told to spray this in my mouth if I start this nasty tasting stuff, but it does kind of cure a cough. So if it gets too bad, at least I have that handy. But maybe a hangover from all the medication and all the extra vitamin C I'm taking. But all these things that we look at, elected, equal privilege, equal opportunity, predestination, this is all something that was determined in eternity past. And the provision, the blessings, were made in eternity past for the believer who is in Christ. Now, what happened in eternity past was God, in His omniscience, knew everything that was going to happen. And also, omniscience knows everything that wasn't going to happen. You know, the neat thing about omniscience is it knows all the what-ifs. You know, what if this and what if that and what if that and what if this? And if you've ever wondered, well, what if I would have gone to this school instead of that school? You know, what if I would have taken that job instead of this job? You know, what if? Well, God knows all those what-ifs. Omniscience knows everything. Foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God, knows the actual, knows the real, knows what will actually happen throughout all history, and that includes every decision that we will make. And in foreknowledge, God knew that you, at a point in time, as a result of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, would, in your free will, you would make the decision to believe in Christ as your Savior, and you would be saved. In his foreknowledge of that, God did not determine it. He did not make it happen. His sovereignty did not intrude upon your free will. But knowing that that would happen, we have a sovereign God who was able to get ready for you. He was able to prepare for you, and that preparation is predestination, in which there was going to be equal privilege and equal opportunity for you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to become the believer that God saved you to be, to exercise spiritual gifts and ministry in your Christian life. And so that is, God has chosen us. He has provided for us. And here's the point that James is making. Whether you were poor or rich at the time of your salvation, regardless of whether you were poor or rich, regardless of who you were, regardless of whether you were Gentile or Jew, male or female, Scythian or Parthian, you know, Roman or Israelite or Egyptian, regardless, God gave you equal privilege and equal opportunity. And so God is one who does not show partiality or favoritism. Every believer, poor or rich, is elected to equal privilege and opportunity given by God for you to fulfill His plan. Now, the basis of this election on God's part is His sovereignty. On the believer's part is His free will, non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ. The principle that comes from verse number 5 is that all believers have this equal privilege and equal opportunity. All believers are heirs of the kingdom. Not just the rich, not the ones who have earned it, not the ones who have deserved it, but all are believers in Jesus Christ. How can we then, how dare we then show any favoritism or partiality? Now, in verses 6 and 7, James goes on to describe what discrimination does. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? By showing favoritism, by being selective, the believer dishonors the poor man who God has honored in grace. John Calvin said, to dishonor the poor is to dishonor those whom God honors. And to do so is to invert the order of God. The principle is that when we insult or dishonor anyone, who we are turning around the plan of God. We are turning it around. In doing so, we are making ourselves judges. We are making ourselves gods. We are inverting God's order. Now, in James's day, it was the rich who were the ones who were dragging believers into courts. They were charging them with heresy. charging them with being disloyal to Rome. And in doing so, they were often able to confiscate their property. You know, one of the problems with Roman law, as good as it was, is that it did allow for a person that was accused by someone else to have their property confiscated and quite often given to the accuser. Now, we, of course, have civil courts in which a person can lose part of their wealth or part of their property to pay for damages that they have incurred and they have set upon another. But this was much broader than that. And so there was an advantage to judging, to condemning someone. And this was happening especially in Jerusalem, where you had not only the Roman rule of law, but you had the rule of Sanhedrin law, and you had the religious leaders who were getting into the picture. And so they would accuse these Christians of heresy, and then they would end up confiscating their property. They would, believers who were living in Jerusalem, we know they were poor because Paul took an offering for them throughout the Gentile world. Remember, that's what he actually took to Jerusalem with him, was that offering for the poor, which he received from like Ephesus and Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. And so he had taken that offering because the believers were poor. Why were they poor? They were poor because they were being discriminated against. They were being persecuted, as many of these to whom James is writing, remember, these are people who had been persecuted in Jerusalem and took off. And they left to flee this persecution. And that's good, because in doing so, they were taking the gospel out into the world. Remember that the gospel really spread throughout the ancient world on the wings of persecution. But James had been their pastor, and so he is writing to them. Imagine that if we were persecuted and we were under indictment and we had to flee and we were living in all parts of, say, Oklahoma and Arkansas and Kansas and Missouri and, well, even Texas, you know. You had to go out through all this area. And I was someplace and I started to write you a letter. And I said, look, this is one letter. Copy it off. Send it on email. Forward it. You know, hit forward. Send it to others who you know that others can hear from their pastor. Well, this is what James is doing. And these believers had been persecuted, and they had been and they had suffered. Some of them might have been very prominent, very rich, and now all of a sudden they were poor. They had everything taken from them. So it's very applicable to them to say, look, who persecuted you in the first place? It was those who were rich. Those rich unbelievers, they were persecuting you. And so this was a costly judicial process. And many of the believers to whom James writes had been persecuted and had experienced this. Furthermore, he says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you had been called? The unbeliever, in attacking the believer, was attacking Christ himself with blasphemy. And the word fair name is kalos. It's the good name, comparative good. It's good. It's a better name than anybody else. It's a better name than anyone else. The antithesis to kalos is kakos, the word evil. It's not an evil name. They're using it as an evil name, but it's a good name, the fair name of Jesus Christ. And they were attacking the very character of Christ. And the sad thing is, of course, we know that those attacks continue to this day. We speak the name of Christ with adoration. They speak the name of Christ with degradation. And so they blaspheme the fair name of Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is just today listen. Listen to how often the fair name, the good name, the best name, the name that is far better than any other name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed. Now, in these verses, the wealthy are doing three things. First of all, number one, they exploit the believer by taking him to court based upon his belief that he is a believer, that he is a believer in Christ. Secondly, they threaten the security of the believer by attempting to confiscate his property, take away what is his. And number three, they attack the identity of the believer by blaspheming the fair name of Jesus Christ. And so we might think that if we had such an enemy, we needed to get out in front of them. We need to get them before they get us. But I want you to notice that this is not the solution James provides. He tells the believer to show no favoritism. Look at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. That verse has twin applications. You, of course, can take verse 8 and bring it all the way back up to verse number 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If, however, verse 8, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And so it could be applied to those who are showing personal favoritism, believers. It can also be applied to the immediate context of the prior two verses, verses 6 and 7. The poor man who was dragged into the courts, even by they who blaspheme the fair name of Jesus by which you were called. And so it can be applied to those who persecute you, who have abused many of those to whom James is writing. And it isn't interesting that now he has to warn them not to abuse, now that their persecution situation, don't turn around and become persecutors yourself. But look at those who persecute you and apply this. How are you to deal with them? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You do well. Now, in verse, in both verses 8 and 9, we have two conditional statements introduced by the word if. These are true situations. One is true for some, and the other is true for others. And so verse number 9, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, Paul tells them that if they are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scriptures, the royal law, that is the word basilikos. That word has come down into many European languages, the basilica, the Bastille, which was a castle, which was a fortress. That word looks at anything that comes from the king, anything that comes from the king. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the one who is giving us the Word. And so fulfilling this royal law is according to Scriptures. Now remember, for these believers, what Scriptures did they have? Old Testament and one chapter and 8 verses of the New Testament. That was it. You know, back then in James' day, somebody could memorize the whole New Testament real easily, couldn't they? Yeah, they say, yeah, I memorized the whole New Testament. I memorized the book of James, and they'd have it down. And as James is writing this, it's only a chapter and 8 verses into it, so it's not much. So he's really going back to the Old Testament Scriptures. So James quotes from the Old Testament, since his readers were Jews who had become Christians, and they knew the Old Testament, and they knew Leviticus chapter 19, where it states that they should love their neighbors as they love themselves. The word fulfilling is the word teleo, which is from the root teleos, which is for maturity. And it means to arrive at a goal and then continue in it. Continue in it. And so to bring about, then carry through. And so this is arriving at that point of loving your neighbor as you love yourself and then carrying through with it. James then quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Now, that's an important part of Scripture. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 19, those chapters in there, those were chapters that every young Hebrew boy or girl, when they were going to rabbi school, rabbinical school, or even earlier than that, when they were going to tabernacle school, temple school, what have you, that they would memorize. It was the code of ethics for the Old Testament people. And so they knew these passages of Scripture. And so he could very freely, very easily quote from them. Because this was something that was known by all. That particular section of Leviticus, Deuteronomy chapter 6, these things were things that were repeated over and over and over and over again. Probably the young man, as he would make that advance to adulthood, would probably stand before the elders of the synagogue and he would quote these passages. So these were things that were known. So it's very easy for him to go back to that. This passage was also quoted by Jesus Christ when he was asked, what was the greatest commandment? Remember that one? There he is, probably the day before the Last Supper, the day before he is arrested. He's in the temple. And that whole section we have in the temple, by the way, what we are seeing there is the Lamb is examined. He is examined. He is tested. He comes out being without spot and blemish. Some of his answers just really threw them. I mean, they were just brilliant answers. You know, they wanted to get him on tax evasion, you know. They wanted to get the IRS into it, you know. Okay, you know, who do you pay taxes to? Is it lawful to pay taxes? Takes the coin, render under Caesar, that with the things that are Caesar, under God, the things that are God's. I mean, beautiful answers, including this one. The young scribe comes up and says, Master, what is the greatest of all commandments? And so he says, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's called the Shema. That is the statement of faith of Israel. And that was from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, a passage that everyone knew. That's the greatest commandment. Notice how he put it, love God with your total being, every part of you. Love God. And then he says, the second is this. And I always thought that's interesting because the scribe didn't ask him what are the two greatest commandments. He has to ask him what's the greatest commandment. And so he's getting two for the price of one. Isn't that great? Any Jew should really like that. The scribe probably thought he was getting a great deal, you know. And listen, Bohunks would like that too. The second is this. And he quotes him another passage of Scripture that is so well known by all Israelites, but so very misunderstood. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so he gives these two commands. One, love God. One, love others. If you do that, he goes on to say, the whole law, every aspect of law, all 630 different points of law, all of them pivot and turn on this one point. They will all balance on those commandments right there. Now, the next day in the upper room, with the disciples at the Last Supper, Jesus was going to give them a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. This is not the same as the old commandment. This is why it's a new commandment. A new commandment. Yes, it deals with love. But now the standard of love is to love one another just as I have loved you. Now Jesus Christ has been here. God has visited planet Earth. God has come in the flesh. There's now a way that we could look at Jesus Christ, and we can do so in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can see how Jesus loved us. And so it is no longer a standard of self, it is a standard of Jesus Christ. And so the standard is different. Also, the direction is different. And that to Israel, it was love your neighbor. Why? Because they were a community of people. And your neighbor might not be a believer, but they were an Israelite. They very likely were of the same clan, of the same tribe that you were. And so you were to love your neighbor. Now, we know that that community, that national distinction is going to end. A scant 40 years after this was spoken in 70 AD when Israel was going to be dispersed. And so now for us, it's love our community, one another, as believers in Jesus Christ. We're to love one another. And you might say, well, why is it restricted to believers? Well, because it's easy to love the unbeliever. Loving the unbeliever, that's the easiest thing you can do, because you can love the unbeliever how? What do you do to show your love to an unbeliever? Give them the gospel. That's right. You might give them a cold glass of water, but give them the gospel. You might give them some food, but give them the gospel. You might give them some clothing, but give them the gospel. And so the statements are really different. But James is writing to Jewish Christians. They don't have the New Testament. They don't have the gospels. There's nothing that they have by way of New Testament. So he makes the appeal based upon the Old Testament. And you can do that very easily. Paul does that a couple times. And so when it comes to that love, there is no place in that love for the discrimination, for showing favoritism. There is no place in that. Rather, you can fulfill the royal law. Well, we'll pick it up at that point on Wednesday night. Pardon me? Okay. And we'll continue with verses 8 and 9. Let's pray, and we can be dismissed to a time of fellowship. And also, there's going to be a young lady coming in. Lauren will be coming in a moment. And today is her 13th birthday. She becomes a teenager, so when she gets here, let's sing happy birthday to her. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.